Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 4. We're beginning chapter 4 today, and today we're going to be looking at the first six verses of this chapter. Hear now God's holy word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has just told us, we saw at the end of chapter 3, he's just told us that you and I as Christians are in the process of being transformed day by day into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That the Holy Spirit is doing this work. We're being transformed. It's little by little. It's not something that is like the transformation that brings us from death to life in our justification and our conversion, but this is an ongoing process that takes all of our lives. And because the Holy Spirit's at work in us, and because God is in the process of changing us, because Paul himself as an apostle had been given this work of preaching the gospel to the lost, and because he had this ministry, Paul was able to face all sorts of trials and troubles and tribulations day by day. Now, part of the troubles that he faced, part of the trials that he faced was that the basic fact that all of us face, which is when you preach the gospel, there are some who hear and never believe. Some hear and never believe. Now, if the gospel is, as Paul tells us in Romans, the power of God unto salvation, then how is it that some do not believe it? And Paul essentially answers that question in the section we're looking at today. But to begin with, he talks about not losing heart and how important that is. Therefore, since we have this ministry, he says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You may not believe it, but the day-to-day gospel ministry is a hard calling. It's hard for any pastor, it's hard for any missionary or evangelist, and it was even hard for the Apostle Paul. So if it was hard for him, it's hard for the rest of us. That's absolutely sure. Think about all that Paul faced day in and day out as he went about in that part of the world preaching the gospel. He faced opposition on a daily basis from all sorts of enemies. His own unconverted countrymen hated him. And as we see in place after place after place, and even when he gets back to Jerusalem, they want him dead. They don't want him to live. They plot against him. They want to kill him. They even plot to assassinate him. None of that happens, of course, but he's facing that day in and day out. He's facing the fact that there are some Gentiles in these cities that he goes to who right at first appear to listen to him, and then they get swayed to the other side by these enemies of Paul who were unconverted, who came along behind him and would steal away folks who were listening to Paul and turn the Gentiles against him. There were still others who didn't like him because Paul attacked their livelihood. Think of the silversmiths like Demetrius. When Paul preached that there is only one true and living God and that idols are nothing whatsoever, the economic bottom line caused these folks to hate Paul. They saw him as a threat to their well-being because he was destroying what they made their money off of. Others considered themselves to be much more educated and learned than this babbling Jew who went about from place to place. And so how could he ever have anything important to say at all? He was not like the great Greek philosophers. And there were still others who were jealous of Paul's success, and they wanted him to fail so that they could take his place. So that's just a small sample of what Paul faced day in and day out, all kinds of things like this. So when you think about it, Paul had lots of reasons to despair. He even says earlier in this letter that there was one point in his life when he almost gave in to that he was brought almost to the point of despairing of life itself, thinking, I'm not going to make it out of this situation that I'm in right now alive. Yet he didn't give up, he didn't give in, and he didn't quit. He didn't abandon his calling. He did not, as he says here, lose heart. Now that word lose heart has nothing to do with physical tiredness. All of us get tired. We get tired from hard work. We get tired from this, that, or the other. And so we can become really, really worn out. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about physical tiredness. This word specifically has to do with spiritual tiredness. It has to do with weariness in the spiritual realm. And it is what causes a person to give up and spiral down into despair, where it feels like there's no hope whatsoever. And so Paul doesn't do this. He doesn't give up when things get bad. And he gives us the reason. Actually, it's a twofold reason why he doesn't give up, why he doesn't give in to this spiritual weariness. And the reason he doesn't is because he has a ministry that has been given to him by the mercy of God. Those two things, ministry and mercy. He has a ministry. The ministry itself was motivation enough for the Apostle Paul to continue to serve the Lord. God had called him. The Lord Jesus Christ had met with him and had given him this commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul's life had meaning. He had purpose. He knew what God wanted him to do. He was not casting about trying to figure out what am I put here on this earth for. Paul knew exactly what he was supposed to do. And therefore, because his life had meaning and purpose before Almighty God, because God had set him as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul knew what he was to do. And he knew that no matter what he encountered, he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ in every single thing that he did and every single thing he experienced day after day. And all of this came about because of the mercy of God. The ministry that Paul had was given to him by God's mercy. God could have, you see, had destroyed him on that road to Damascus. Paul was dead set. He was an enemy of Christ. He was on his way to Damascus to catch Christians, to throw them into prison and to speak against them, hoping that they would be put to death. And so God could have, had he desired to do so, struck Paul down on that road and killed him. But instead, God showed him mercy. God showed Paul mercy in not giving him what his sin deserved, and he showed him grace in giving him what he did not deserve, which was salvation in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave him that. And so Paul could go on living knowing that God had seen him at his worst and still had granted him grace and mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, all because God loved him in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul knew that mercy was one of the reasons he could keep on going. He had received it. How could he stop if he had received the mercy of God? Now, sometimes you and I struggle with despair. We struggle with hopelessness. And your life may seem like it's not worth living. You're ready to give up. You don't think that there's any reason to go on. And there are people today who make the mistake of thinking that the best way out is just to kill myself, commit suicide, because after all, Life is not worth living. That's what some folks think. Take note of what Paul found. What Paul found was a reason to go on living in face of awful opposition. No opposition that you will ever face, I hope, will ever amount to what the Apostle Paul faced. You might encounter maybe one of the things that Paul faced, but he faced things day in and day out that you and I could not believe. None of us in here has ever been stoned by a mob and left for dead. None of us has ever been shipwrecked and spent a night and a day in the sea, as Paul is going to tell us later on. None of us has ever been hounded from town to town by, I'm almost thinking of Frankenstein, with a mob with pitchforks and torches. They chased him out, and they threw rocks at him. They tried to kill him. They laid in wait. They set an ambush for his life and tried to assassinate him. And none of us has faced that. We may face various kinds of persecution less than that, obviously. The day may come when we would all face something similar to that. There are Christians elsewhere that do. But Paul didn't give up in face of all this awful opposition. And so he found a way that's a scriptural way to face trials and temptations and troubles and tribulations successfully. And he did so by focusing on the ministry that God had entrusted into his care and by reflecting on the mercy that God had extended to him in his life and in that ministry. Now, yes, you too do have a ministry. You do. If you're a husband or a wife, you can reflect on the relationship of Christ to his church before your family and before a watching world. So part of your ministry is, if you're married, to show forth what Christ and his church are like. If you're a parent or a child, your ministry is to train or to be trained to live life as a Christian in a fallen world. And that's a very important ministry. If you're a businessman or a factory worker, you are to treat your fellow laborers Christianly and to work in such a way, whatever your job happens to be, work in such a way that God is pleased with your efforts. Not every effort's entirely successful, but God is pleased with your efforts. And as you do those things, it'll take your focus off of where our sinful society wants to put it. Our sinful society wants to put the focus on me, on you, on self. And it'll take it off of self, and it'll put it on God and on others, which is where that focus ought to be. Paul also says about this ministry that he's involved in that it's not founded on shameful things. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. As I thought about this, I've come up with something that really struck me as I was looking at this verse. There are four words or four things in this verse that ought to immediately make us go back to Genesis chapter 3. He uses the words hidden and shame and craftiness and adulterating the word of God. And all of those ought to make us think of the temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent in the garden. Because two of those things very definitely point to the serpent. If just as anything else, the ministry can be done in a bad way by bad men. It can be done in a deceitful way by devious men. And so Paul knew this, and his traveling companions knew this, and they rejected, he says, very clearly, underhanded schemes of any kind. They did not do something that was sinful so that they became ashamed of what they were doing, and they tried to hide from God, just as Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, tried to hide from God among the trees of the garden, out of shame. Okay, Paul says, we are not engaged in things that are shameful that we're trying to hide when we are involved in this ministry. There are, sad to say, there are ministers of the gospel today who live lives where they are ashamed of something that they're trying to hide from God and from men. Just look at the number of pastors who have ongoing adulterous affairs with some lady in the church, and they're trying to hide it from people and from God, and it will be found out. If it's not found out on this day, it'll be found out on the last day. And so they're trying to hide something in shame. Paul says, we're not doing that. There's nothing that we are ashamed of that we're trying to hide from men or God. That's the first thing. But his enemies had come to Corinth, and they were engaged in a shameful deception. Paul says that he does not walk in craftiness, and this is a word that he's going to use later on that talks about the serpent. And that's actually the word that's used back in Genesis 3. The serpent was more cunning, more crafty than any other creature that God had made. And so that word automatically makes us think of the cunning craftiness of the devil. And Paul's going to talk more about Satan in a minute here. And so it ought to make us think about the deceitful schemes of the devil in the Garden of Eden as he tempted Adam and Eve. And he says also he doesn't engage in adulterating the Word of God. And that's a term that describes what Satan did in the garden and what Satan attempted to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Satan can take what God says, the Word of God, and he can twist it in such a way that he makes it sound like God said something other than what he said. Remember, Satan does that with Eve and continues until he just outright contradicts and says, God, surely God has not said is the first thing. And then he comes out to the point where he contradicts God altogether. And he took, in Jesus' case, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down from here, for God has said. And then he quotes accurately, word for word, what Scripture says. He will give his angels charge over you so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Try to commit suicide and God will stop you, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are. Now that's twisting it around. And Jesus, in all of those temptations, he always responds with the word of God. God, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt God. You not put him to the test. And so Satan is able to adulterate the word of God. He's able to twist it and make it seem to say something that it does not say. And so what Paul is saying here is, unlike that cunning devil in the garden who managed to tempt Adam and Eve so that they sinned, they were ashamed of their sin, and they tried to hide from God, we don't have anything to hide. And we don't twist the Scriptures and warp the Scriptures or otherwise mishandle the Scriptures in the ministry that we're involved in, but there are some people there that do. There were no underhanded motives behind what Paul was preaching or teaching. He was not distorting the truth to make himself seem more important than he was or more powerful than he was. There's some back in Paul's day, there's some in our day today who do that very thing. They fake healing miracles to draw in crowds and get the attention that they want to build up their own brand of ministry. Or they twist the Scriptures to make the Scriptures seem to promise health and wealth and happiness to anybody who will give them money. Paul says we don't do that. Instead, what he does comes from engaging in a true form of ministry, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul's ministry is seen in a demonstration of truth that is open before God and before the world. It's a demonstration of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't need tricks to win followers. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't manipulate people to win followers. He doesn't do fake miracles to bring in crowds so that people talk about him. Have you heard about that, Apostle Paul? That's not what he's doing. He proclaims the truth. And he's willing to stand before God in the sight of all men based upon what he believes and what he teaches. That's what he's saying here. And he's expecting that people could look at him, hear what he has to say, and be able to evaluate it themselves that what he's doing is something that's true. Their consciences ought to say to them that Paul is teaching the gospel in truth, and that he truly believes, he truly proclaims these things, and he's willing to stand before God on the basis of it. And yet, Paul's enemies charged him with distorting the truth and veiling the truth. They would even claim that he falsified what the Word of God had to say when he taught and preached the gospel to his fellow Jews. When Paul finally gets back to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and the other apostles, they say to him, look, there's this bad reputation going around right now in Acts 21:21. And they have, I'm talking about the Jews, they've been told about you that you are teaching all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. And so there was this rumor going around that was not true about what Paul said to the Jews. And the apostles tell him this. But we know that there were lies and rumors being spread about Paul and his ministry. They're saying Paul's trying to hide the truth. Paul's trying to obscure the truth. Paul's trying to veil the truth. And Paul, in response to this, says, I don't adulterate the Word of God, but yes, it is true that the gospel is veiled to some. It's veiled to some. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Not everybody can see the truth of the Word of God. In fact, nobody can see it until the Lord gives you eyes to see. But there are still some who never see it. There are still some who cannot see it at all, ever. Why is that? And Paul answers by saying, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, the veil, in this case, remember he has talked about veiling and the fact that we Christians have an unveiled face as we look toward God, as we're being transformed into the image of Christ. The veiling in this case doesn't come from the gospel. It's the gospel itself is not veiled. The message is not veiled. It can be understood even by young children when the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see it. The veiling cannot be found in Christ because Christ is the one who sent out the truth, and he is also the content of the gospel message himself. So that leaves only one place for the veil to be found, and that's in the hearts of the hearers. And that's exactly where that veil is. Paul's talking about those who have heard and have rejected the gospel in hard-hearted unbelief. Hendrickson says, the blame rests squarely on those who rebuff God's tidings of good news. For them, the gospel is veiled because their blindness makes them incapable of seeing spiritual light. These people are degenerates who have hardened their hearts and are unwilling to listen to the truth. Hendrickson doesn't say it here, but go back and read Romans chapter 1. Read the end of Romans chapter 1. That's what Paul's talking about right here. They're perishing. That is, they are on their way to hell in active rejection of and rebellion against God and the truth of His gospel. Further, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Satan has blinded them. Behind their unbelief lies the work of the devil. Satan is called the God of this world here in this passage, not because he is on equal footing with the God of Scripture, but because he is the one to whom Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned handed over their allegiance. And he became the de facto God of fallen humanity. They turned their allegiance away from the only true and living God, and they chose another false God, who is Satan, and they committed themselves to him. He has power over all those who are born in sinful rebellion against God and who steadfastly remain in that rebellion when confronted with the gospel. And so Satan has power over the unbelieving because, and this is the thing that nobody wants to hear, He has power over the unbelieving because they want it that way, even if they don't understand it that way. They're blind to spiritual truth because Satan has blinded them to it, and yet their blindness is their own fault because that's exactly what they want. That's exactly the way they have chosen to live. So that they cannot see the light. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, Paul says. The effect of spiritual blindness is that unbelieving sinners cannot see the light. Just like those who are physically blind cannot see the light of the sun, those who are spiritually blind cannot see the light of the Son of God. Spiritual blindness prevents a person from seeing three things, Paul says. The light of the gospel is the first thing. The message that shines with the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot see the glory of Christ either. In the gospel message, Christ is proclaimed in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory. His perfect work of righteousness, His atoning death upon the cross, His bearing our sins and receiving God's wrath and curse upon Him, His glorious resurrection. All of these things are proclaimed in the gospel. And they cannot see the fact that Christ is the image of God. All of us, all men, are facsimiles made in the image of God. We're copies. The Bible uses different terms to speak about Jesus and His relationship. Christ alone is the express image of the Father. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Christ reflects God's glory perfectly. We reflect it, but imperfectly. Now, the contrast is striking here because the picture that's given to us is this. Those who are preaching the gospel, preachers are driving away the darkness of this world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It illuminates the darkness. Everywhere the gospel goes, darkness is rolled back with the preaching of the light. And yet, at the same time, what happens is Satan strikes unbelievers with blindness so that their minds are unable to see the light of the gospel. So at the same time that light is being shed, some are being blinded. Now, that would be a depressing thing when you think about it. It'd be depressing to think about the fact that as a preacher, you preach and you preach and you preach and you preach your heart out, and there's some people that never, ever hear. Some people even grow harder. We've seen that from Scripture as well when you preach. And so, once again, it could be something that would make you uncomfortable, even to the point of wanting to give up. But we don't, and the reason we don't is because there's an important truth that we need to remember about the gospel, and it's this: the gospel's not about you. The gospel's not about you. The gospel's about Jesus. And so that means that all selfishness is gone. Paul says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. When the truth of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the message is not about Paul. When the truth of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by any preacher today, the message is not about that preacher. Now, false teachers may speak about themselves and their ministry all the time. And they may falsely claim that this is part of the gospel that they are proclaiming. And you find that in some of these name it and claim it type of preachers, these health and wealth guys on TV. They talk a lot about how their ministry is so great, God's blessed it, and you just send them money and they'll pray for you and you'll be healed of whatever ails you. They make promises that at the very best presume on the providence of God, and at the worst are outright lies that simply are designed to dupe poor and hurting people out of their income. Beware of any preacher who becomes a brand name. Okay? If you go to church, and I've actually heard of this taking place in a so-called evangelical church in the Carolinas, where the people were actually chanting the preacher's name. And the children were being encouraged in the worship service to color bulletin inserts with the preacher's face on it and talk about how great this preacher was. Beware when somebody becomes a brand name. What ought to be the case, should be the case, every single time, it was the case with the Apostle Paul, was what John the Baptist talked about. Talking about Jesus, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so anytime you hear more about the preacher and his life than you hear about Jesus Christ, you're not hearing the gospel. True ministers don't proclaim themselves. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We proclaim, true ministers of the gospel, like Paul, proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Christ is the content of our message. He is the content and the meaning of the gospel. A message that promotes a man or a group of men is not the gospel message. Christ is Lord. He alone is King who is worthy to be praised. He alone is King who is worthy to be followed. He alone is the Lord of His people. He is the Lord of all nations. He is the Lord of all the earth. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that to the glory of God. So Paul speaks about himself and his fellows, and he speaks about himself and them as servants of the churches. Instead of lording it over the Corinthians, instead of coming in and saying, "We are the apostles, bow before us and do what we tell you," Paul considers himself a servant of not only Christ, but of those whom Christ has placed in his care. And so he is a servant to the churches. He's a servant to the church in Corinth. He's a servant in this special regard. He is the one who has been given the wonderful task of bringing the gospel message to them as a servant so that they might come to know Jesus as their Savior. That's the type of servant that he is. But only God can illuminate your heart to see that. For God who said the light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is taking us back to Genesis again. That earlier verse went back to Genesis 3. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1. It ought to remind us of the creation account. Paul is reminding us that it is God who spoke light into existence. It is God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." That's a paraphrase of what we find in Genesis chapter 1, but it's true. God causes light to come into existence in the beginning. And he says it is this same God who brought about the creation of physical light who shines the light of the gospel on the hearts of his people. He shines spiritual light into our hearts through Christ. That's Paul's way of saying that this God who is responsible for creation is the very same God who is responsible for our recreation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our regeneration, our salvation in Christ. So what does God shine upon your heart? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, he says. That's the illuminating work that the Holy Spirit does, who shows to God's elect people the glory of God that we are not able to see until our blindness is taken away and we are given spiritual sight. We see that in the face of Christ. Paul's mentioned this, we saw it last time, that the glory of God is fully reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are enabled by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, to look at Christ and see what God is like. Even though when we behold the glory of God here below, we look at that as if it were in a mirror reflected. But what we do see is truly the face of God, the face of Christ. It's just in a mirror right now. When he comes, we shall see him as he is. God recreates us to be able to behold spiritual light and God's glory. But he only does this for Christians. Everyone else remains blind to spiritual truth and spiritual light. Now, one thing that we ought to think about in regard to this is why we come to church on Sunday. Do you come to church on Sunday to see and to seek the truth that can only be found reflected in the glorious face of Jesus Christ? Or do you come thinking that church is all about you? Some people do. It's all about me, what I get out of this. Well, the gospel's not about you. It's not all about you, neither is church all about you. The church exists and worship exists to glorify God and to bring honor and glory to Him and to Him alone. He's the only true God. He's the King. And Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And the Holy Spirit is the one and only giver of new hearts and new lives. That's who we're here to worship this day. We're here to worship the triune God. That's why we have gathered today. Yes, we feel good when we sing hymns. Yes, we feel good when we worship, when we pray. But church is not all about you. It's about God. It's about God. Are you able to see this? Do you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Now, if not, you need to turn to Him in repentance and faith. If you're not able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, you need to repent. And you need to believe. Because otherwise, you will remain blind forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that Paul has said here. We thank You for the grace that You show us in Christ. We thank You that we are able to see Your glory reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. Lord, we ask that You would bless us also to live in the light of that glory and to serve You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May our lives reflect that. May we find hope and not give up because of who Christ is and because of the mercy that You have extended to us, because of the ministry of serving You in whatever our calling in life is. Bless us, Lord, to be faithful, even as Your Son was faithful in all things. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.